All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And I had an opportunity for a class last semester, a hermeneutics class, to dive into a difficult to understand passage, or at least a passage that maybe takes a little bit more time to understand, one of the verses in this passage. So you can guess at it at the end and see if it makes sense in terms of how I explain it. But I thought it'd be fun just to go through the broader context of this passage on discipleship, just to help encourage us in our pursuit of Jesus and to maybe convict us if there's areas of conviction. So I've titled this as Four Aids for Unwavering Discipleship. And let's read Matthew 16, verse 21 through 28 together. So Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So I'm sure that verses 24 through 26 here are probably more familiar to you about taking up your cross, following Jesus. But they sit in this context of Matthew 16, which really is actually kind of a climax of the Gospel of Matthew, and a turning point in the book of Matthew. So if you actually look ahead just a couple of verses, or look back to verse 13, you have this really high point in this book, when Jesus came to his disciples and he said, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" Right? So he's asking, like, "Who am I? Have you gotten the message of who Jesus is?" And Peter, verse 16, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this really is this high point in the book of Matthew, that Jesus affirms the Messiah, right? He affirms that Jesus is not just Messiah, but he is God in the flesh. So you have this book that's really leading to this point, that Jesus is affirmed to be king from the first chapter. You have the genealogy of Jesus that makes him in the line of Abraham, in the line of David, the rightful king of Israel. You have John the Baptist coming on the scene, proclaiming the way of Messiah as he was promised in Malachi. You have Jesus' baptism in Matthew, where God the Father affirms that this is his Son. And then you have Jesus affirming his ministry, affirming that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. Right? And right here in this climax of Matthew, you have the disciples affirming that by Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, verse 17, affirms this testimony, and he says to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Right? So we have this climax in the gospel, and then we get to our passage in verse 21, and all of a sudden you get to this point of Jesus now saying, and by the way, the Messiah is going to suffer and die and be raised. And obviously, by Peter's response, you see that this is a shocking statement that Jesus makes. So our first aid to unwavering discipleship is to remember the cross-centered purpose of Jesus' ministry. So remember the cross-centered purpose. So Jesus, you can see in verse 21 that Jesus not only knows about his death, right? He knows and has planned how he's going to die, where he's going to die, who is going to kill him, how he's going to suffer, when it's going to happen, what's going to happen after death. Right, so Jesus has sovereignly orchestrated all the series of events that lead to his death and resurrection. So he's telling us here that the reason he came to this earth was to die. He didn't come to, at this point, to set the world right, to end injustice, to do anything that we might think that the Messiah should do, but he came to die for sinners. And that actually leads us to our second point, which really is kind of the opposite of the first. But so remember the cross-centered purpose, and then fight fleshly presumption. And you see this coming from Peter, right? So Peter responds to Jesus' statement about his purpose, that he's going to suffer and die. And Peter says, "By no means, Lord." So what do you guys think happened between verse 13 through 16 when Peter affirms that Jesus is Messiah, right? You have this huge fall of Peter from Jesus saying, "You have affirmed Messiah, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you," and now Jesus says to Peter that he is basically Satan, right? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So what did Peter get so wrong? What do you guys think? Like, what did he get so wrong that all of a sudden Jesus is like, "Get behind me, Satan"?
It's the kill part, right? It's the, like, actual gun.
Yeah.
Well, I feel like it kind of goes on to explain it after this article. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's."
Yep.
"Set his mind on his own interests of how to deal with Jesus."
Yeah. He had a nearsighted view of what Jesus was going to do.
Yep. So. Yeah, that's right on. Yeah, he had a really worldly view, right? He had this horizontal view of Jesus' ministry. So he's right that Jesus is the Messiah. He's ready for Jesus to be king in Israel. He's saying, "Come on, Jesus, like, set up your kingdom. Let's do this." And then Jesus is like, "And the Son of Man is going to die." Right? So the things of man that he's setting his mind on are earthly things. Right? He's looking at the earth and saying, "This is what needs to happen. Jesus needs to be king." And maybe there's selfish ambition there for Peter. Maybe it's just, "Hey, life is hard, and Jesus can make it better." But either way, he's not setting his mind on God's things. And God's things here is the cross, right? Is atonement. And in the gospel message is offensive, right, to our flesh. Like, we don't want to hear that our sin is so bad, our sin problem is so bad, that it took the Son of God coming to earth to die in our place. That the only payment that God would accept for our sin was the blood of his own Son. Like, people don't want to hear that message, right? Our flesh doesn't want to hear that message, because that message says that I deserve hell, I deserve judgment, and there's nothing I can do about it outside, you know, in myself. So Peter's response is, while it's a manly, flesh-centered response, it's the normal human response, right, to the message of the cross. And I think what Peter may want here is what I would say is American Christianity, right? It's a Christianity that is without suffering, without talk about sin, right? Without substitutionary death in the place of sinners, but is Jesus coming alongside to help meet felt needs. And that's not the gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming here. So that's really the first two points, opposites of each other. So remember the cross-centered purpose of Jesus. Fight fleshly presumption. Fight the man-centered notions that the gospel is about me, my felt needs, and it's actually about God rescuing sinners. And if you go on to verse 24 here, third point, follow the sacrificial path. So we'll read verse 24 and kind of sit here for a minute. So Jesus then told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So after he tells his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer and die, now he's saying, "And you, my disciples, actually have to be willing to suffer and die too." So he's already shocked them in terms of, wait, this is what Messiah's ministry is. And now he's saying, "And oh, by the way, like, you, my followers, this is going to be your ministry too, this ministry of suffering." So we'll look at just the three conditions here that Jesus gives of this sacrificial path in verse 24. So the first is deny yourself. So Jesus says, "You must deny yourself." So this is giving up your rights, giving up your preferences, your desires, selfish ambition, anything that's you-centered, that's not God-centered. and it's trusting in God. There's this idea of just Proverbs wisdom here of leaning not on your own understanding, but humbling yourself, denying your own wisdom, and submitting to God's wisdom here. So this is like letting go of anything in your heart that you love more than the Lord. And just living sacrificially, living in service to others, service to the Lord. And I was thinking it's, we talk about, I think a lot in the workplace, you talk about just what do you want to do when you're older? What do you dream about? What's your ideal job? And you don't hear a lot of people say, you know, I want to be a servant. I want to pour my life out for other people. I want to be unknown in the world. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, is to be unknown, to serve when no one sees, to deny our own selfish desire and ambition, our own self-promotion. So that's the first condition that Jesus says. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, this is what that must look like. You must deny yourself. And then secondly, you must take up your cross. And we may lose some of the significance of taking up our cross because we see the cross as an emblem of hope, right? It's on the church wall. It's on a necklace. It's on maybe a decoration at your house. But for the Jewish audience here, the cross is this emblem of death, of execution, right? An execution at the hands of the Romans. So this is just the horror of the cross to them is just this intense, like, visceral reaction against, man, this is evil. Like, the way that they're killing, not that Roman citizens aren't killed by the cross. So it's kind of like, it's helpful to think, I think I probably stole this from Smed at some point, but just thinking about for us, this would be like Nazi concentration camp. Just thinking about the way that the Jews were exterminated in mass, and just the reaction that we would have to that. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is saying. He's using that analogy, something that's so just repulsive to us, that he would say, take up your cross. It's like, this is a shocking statement about what they must do, about what their lives must look like. And he doesn't just say to die. He says to take up your cross or to carry your cross. So it's not just like execution. This is actually like a lifestyle. So it's like carrying your cross, daily dying to yourself. Think about Jesus on his way to Golgotha had to carry his own cross. So criminals, when they're about to be killed, when they're about to be executed by the cross, have to carry their own cross. So what Jesus is saying is that what you must look like as a Christian is one who is on their way to death. Like the criminal carrying his cross, you should be on your way to death. You should be daily dying to yourself, so that those around you could say, this is one who's dying to themselves, that your spouse, your roommate, your friends would be able to see that your self-giving love, your sacrificial living is on display, that you're one that's on your way to death in a sense of a self-emptying life. And I was thinking, we watched this movie, Free Solo. I don't know if anyone's seen that. It's about this, have you seen it? It's on Disney Plus, if you guys have Disney Plus, but it's a National Geographic documentary about this rock climber. His name is Alex Honnold, and he basically free solos, is basically to climb mountains with no rope, there's no rope, there's nothing in the wall besides he's just using his hands and his shoes. So he does this, and the movie is about him climbing. The documentary, it's him climbing El Capitan, which is the largest rock face, kind of pure rock face in the world in Yosemite. So 2,000 feet up, he scales this rock face with no gear, and you know, he's 1,000 feet in the air, and he's just got these holds. Any second, he's going to die, right, if he slips at all. And what he says in this movie is he says that the reason that he free solos, that he does this, is because just to be that near death, that's when he really feels alive. So he's like, man, if every moment I'm about to die, then I'm really alive, right? That's when I know that I'm really living. And he's an atheist, and he's a God hater. And I think that the reason I use that analogy is actually, I think there's a danger for us to think that's what discipleship is in this context. That Jesus is saying, take up your cross means, okay, so I have to do something crazy and reckless and self-emptying in that sense. Like, I'm gonna do this adrenaline thing. I'm gonna get rid of everything tomorrow. I'm gonna go do something crazy, and then I'll prove that I'm a disciple of Jesus. And what Jesus is actually saying is the way that you're proving you're a disciple of Jesus is a daily death to self, right? It's a death to self in little things. And that doesn't mean that there might not be some in here that would travel to hard places and do hard things for the gospel. But what it does mean for all of us is that we must be those that daily die to self, that are willing to have hard conversations with people, right? I mean, it's easy to say, man, if I had a gun to my head, I totally would die for Jesus. I'd be willing to give it all. And then, you know, we're at the grocery store and like, well, yeah, but I don't want to talk about Jesus to the cashier, you know? So I think it's easy to say, I'm going to do these impossible, really hard things. And then at work, like, yeah, but I don't, to tell my, you know, my coworker the gospel, like, that's really hard. So I think that's like a daily death to self, is doing those things, right? It's doing the big things and the little things as a pattern of life. And I think I've seen this in my own heart, just especially when you're young and excited about the gospel and excited about ministry and just the energy and saying, I mean, yeah, I'm going to do this for Jesus. And kind of thinking these can often be maybe more of a selfish ambition than I want to, like I said earlier, I want to sacrificially live. I want no one to know who I am so I can serve Jesus and please him in the little things that I do in my life. So this dying to self, this taking up your cross daily, it looks like just fighting sin in your heart, fighting love of comfort, waking up in the morning and fighting for contentment in a hard job. It's little things, right, that lead to big things. And that's really the evidence of a disciple of Jesus. It's one that does those things every day, that their lifestyle is characterized by those things. So we looked at, so the first condition that Jesus says of sacrificial living or following his path is deny yourself, take up your cross, and thirdly is to follow Jesus. It says, follow me. So there's no category of Christian that is not a follower of Jesus. There's not a category that Jesus has or the Bible has for someone that would say, like, I had this experience at church camp in high school, or I raised my hand when the pastor prayed, or I prayed that prayer, I did that back in the day, and now I'm kind of living my life and doing my thing. What Jesus says is that one that's one of his, that's a follower of him, is someone that's actively obeying him, that's actively following him. So it's not just this, hey, I had that experience once, but it's a lifestyle of obedience. So this is just a good question to ask yourself, is my life characterized by following Jesus, by obeying him? You can look forward in this book in Matthew chapter 28, where the Great Commission, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So Jesus has, at the heart of discipleship is obedience to him, obedience to his commands. And one thing just want to clarify is what this verse, verse 24, what I'm not saying, what this verse is not saying is this is how you are justified before God. That this is not a verse about justification, about you're made right by God by doing these things. I think this is, stole this from Scott Maxwell, but I think in Romans he said this a lot, which was at the door of salvation, at the gate of salvation, grace says to the sinner that no works can enter. Right? There's no works that get you into heaven, but once you cross that door of salvation, then you're free to do good works. So this is what Jesus is talking about here, is evidence that you're a follower of him. So, you know, am I a disciple of Jesus? Well, your life should look like these things. It should look like self-denial. It should look like taking up your cross daily. It should look like following him, obeying what he says. But the way into that, the way to be saved, is to repent, to believe, to entrust yourself to Jesus. And you might be thinking, and I think this is what Jesus is anticipating, the disciples are thinking, in verse 25, which is, is he really saying that it must be everything? Is he saying that, are you really saying it has to be everything? Are you saying I have to give up everything of myself, my whole life, everything I made of myself? And I think Jesus would emphatically say yes. And that's what he says in verse 25. So So he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So I think he's really just answering the question that you might raise after hearing verse 24 and saying, wait, does that really mean, is this really an all or nothing thing? And he's saying, yes, it's an all or nothing thing. It actually requires your whole life. You have an option to either follow me and give up everything, or you can keep your life and not have eternal life, not have me. And then verse 26, Jesus puts this in perspective, this trade. And he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So he's just said, like, you must give up everything to follow me. And now he's saying, like, but at the end of the day, you're actually not giving up anything. In one sense, because it's, imagine the scale of everything that the world has to offer, all the money, all the riches, the best job, the cars, whatever it is that you could imagine that you would want in this world, and weigh it against your soul, and there's just no comparison. So the thing that Jesus is asking you to do, to give up everything, to deny yourself for him, in one sense, it's like that's an impossible task. And in another sense, he's saying it's actually no trade at all, because you're trading things of this world that don't last for your soul, right, which is eternal. So it's like when you think of it in the weight of my soul for eternity versus any good thing this world has. It could be good things. It could be family and children and a job, right, and things that you're thankful for. But all those things, in comparison to going after those, to loving those in your heart first instead of Jesus, are not worth giving up your soul. I think it's also just a good reminder, something that I need to hear, that you probably need to hear more often, is that you're going to die, right? That I'm going to die someday. Like, we're not going to live forever. And I think when you're healthy and have energy and it feels like that's forever away, the Kelsos are not quite as young as the rest of us here, but but for the younger folks here, sorry. Sorry. But it's just a helpful reminder that we're gonna die, right? Unless Jesus returns, we're gonna get old. We're gonna die. Maybe it's when we're 30. Maybe it's when we're 50. Maybe it's when we're 80. But this life is not forever. So it just puts that trade of your life versus all the things of this world in perspective, because all the things of this world just aren't going to last. So that brings us to our fourth point. So first, we said, remember the cross-centered purpose as an aid for unwavering discipleship. Second, fight fleshly presumption. Third, follow the sacrificial path. And fourth is consider the kingdom promise. So Jesus has just shocked the disciples by saying that Messiah is going to suffer and die. And then shocked them even further by saying, and by the way, you're going to have to suffer and die for my sake. But now he puts it in perspective, and he gives us an eternal perspective that judgment is coming and Jesus' reign on this earth is coming. So all of those things, all of these choices that we make in this life, what we go after, it all matters. Like, Jesus is holding all of it accountable. He's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to judge. He holds every action is accountable to Jesus. He will repay each person according to what he has done, is what he says. So there's judgment coming upon this earth. So that puts our decisions, our choices, our actions in perspective in light of the fact that Jesus will judge. And there are no unpunished sins in this world. You can think back to Adam and Eve, to Cain and Abel, for the last, let's call it 6,000 years, 7 billion people on this planet. You could think about just the amount of sin that's committed today, right? There's no unpunished sin that's ever been committed on this earth. And that sin is either punished in hell by the sinner taking their own punishment, bearing their own condemnation, or it was punished on the cross of Jesus, where he took the punishment for the sin that I deserve, the sin that you deserve, that those that trust in Jesus deserve. He took that punishment. So this judgment that Jesus says is coming has already been poured out for us that believe. And then, just looking at the last verse here, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, Jesus has just given us the negative judgment that's coming, that deeds were accountable to Jesus, that he's going to judge the earth. And now he's actually giving hope to his disciples. And I think the reason this verse is here is to give hope to suffering disciples, that while the disciples were waiting for Jesus to be king, and Peter is ready for Jesus to be king and not to suffer and die, Jesus is saying, you misunderstood the way into this kingdom is through suffering, but the kingdom is still coming, right? The Messiah must suffer and die, but Jesus is still king, right? He was the rightful king, could have exercised that authority when he was on the earth the first time, but instead he came on a rescue mission to die for sinners. And now he's coming back, and he will come back to be king on the earth. So I think what Jesus is doing here is saying, you actually got it right. I am king. The kingdom is coming. Messiah will return to this earth. And I think that puts suffering for the sake of Jesus in context, that all of this, all of these hard things in this life, for the sake of Jesus, are worth it in light of eternity, in light of Jesus' reign as king. Just look at this verse a little closer. So you look at it, it says that some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And if you look at the next verse here, and remember that the chapter headings are not inspired, the verse numbers are not inspired. Those were added just to help us find where we are in the Bible. So the very next verse, 17 verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So I think what Jesus is doing in verse 28, when he says, some of those standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, I think he's saying that although I just said you're going to suffer and die, I'm going to give you a preview of my kingly glory. I'm going to put it on display so that you know that I am king, that my promises are true. And he previews that to some of his disciples, the three that he takes up the mountain, and shows them his glory. He shows them that he is king, right? He's the coming king who will return. And I think that is an encouragement to them. That should be an encouragement to us, that Jesus will return, that the suffering in this life is nothing in compared to the weight of glory in eternity. And Jesus, when he returns, he will, in suffering on this earth, he will relinquish oppression, overturn enemies, right? They were waiting for Rome to be done away with, and Jesus will do that. He will wipe out all the wickedness. But until then, we have work to do, and that work involves pursuing the Lord, right? Doing these things, following after Jesus, in the way that he commands, to take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him. And I'll conclude the passage just the same way that Jesus does, that he wants to remind us that eternity is real, that our actions, that he will judge actions, right? They've either been judged on the cross or they will be judged for those that reject him. And the Son of Man will come and sit on his throne. He will be king. And those who are part of that kingdom are those who have walked through this sacrificial road of discipleship. Let's pray, and then if you guys have any questions, you can do that and split into groups, I think. Just let me pray for us. God, I just thank you for your words. Thank you for the encouragement you give us through Jesus, through his hard words about suffering, about living sacrificially, about dying to ourselves. I pray that we would be those that are characterized by sacrificial living, by self-emptying love, that we would fight sin in our hearts daily because we love you, because we want to serve you, we want to please you. God, I just thank you for the men and women here that love you, that love your words. I pray that you would just encourage those that need encouragement, convict those, and there's areas of conviction that need to be, just repentance that needs to be there, God, and just pray that you would make us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.